Good morning. Glad you're here today. You want to find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look again at this wonderful passage about change and renewal. And so I'll remind you, renewal has two parts to it. It has a putting to death or a mortification, the technical term, a taking off of certain clothing, and it has a positive part, an aspiration, a part where we breathe in the Holy Spirit, we live, we walk with the Spirit, and that part has to do with putting on certain clothes or characteristics. And so that's been our talk about how do we change? How is it that we go from one kind of person to another kind of person? How is it that we become more like Christ and less like something other than Christ? We want to become like Him when we reflect His character. I believe the way to talk about that is that's how we become fully human. Being human is a good thing. It is. Some people in Christian circles don't think it is. It's an oddity to me because it's hard to get that from the Bible. You know, we're the created beings of God, created in His image. And so being human is good. It is the entrance of the sin element that deforms the character and the image of God in us that we want to get rid of. We don't want to get rid of humans. We want to get rid of the sin that infects us and causes us to be less than Christ. And so that process is a transformation process from one state of being to another. And so we're looking at that as Paul, just in a genius fashion, puts it together in this book of Colossians. So let's start with verse 5, and we'll read together through verse 17, the book of Colossians. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This passage speaks to us about renewal, and renewal has two parts, a putting off and a putting on. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the putting off process. We looked at the ABCs of putting to death the flesh, of putting off the old clothes. We talked about admitting our fault and taking responsibility. We talked about stopping that practice of blame shifting, that we would not continually point the finger at other people for the problems that we encounter in our lives, but we look to ourselves to see what we contribute to those issues and problems. We talked about confession, the need to come clean, the need to speak what it is that is plaguing us, that we continually struggle with, to express regret and repentance over those things. We talked about damage control because our behavior has hurt other people, and so we have the need for reconciliation and restoration. We have the need for restitution. And then basically, to just all sum it up, we need to resolve just to stop it, that we just don't want to be that anymore. And we need to have that become a part of us that energizes our movement away from it, the declaration that I'm done with that. And it doesn't have to characterize me. You don't have to settle for bad behavior in your life or bad character. You can change. You can overcome that. It is the promise of regeneration, new creation, the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. It's a powerful first step, is putting to death the flesh. The second thing we talked about was, once we take all those old clothes off, before we put new clothes on, you take a bath, right? We take a bath, we want to come clean, and God makes us clean in his own way by choosing us, declaring us to be holy, set apart for his use, and declaring us to be his beloved. And that part needs to be accepted and received and affirmed. The truth about you from God's perspective needs to be implemented into your life. And so we talk about how from those things comes our sense of acceptance and security and identity and purpose, from being chosen and holy and beloved. And those are things that God does for us. That's the bath part of our life. And now we're ready, after taking the old clothes off and taking a bath, to put the new clothes on. This idea of clothing is not a small one in the scriptures. There's many, many references to the clothing that we wear. It really probably has its root, well, in the Genesis story, right? After sin, Adam and Eve are ashamed. The first thing they do is sew together fig leaves to cover themselves, and God says that's not good enough, and he makes for them animal clothing, right? So you have that first story about sin and shame and clothing all kind of mixed together in the creation story. And then as we kind of move along in the story, the history of salvation story of the Bible, we come to the book of Exodus, where in chapter 28, there's this lengthy description of what the priests are supposed to wear. And all of the different parts have meaning. And so this is kind of a depiction of what that might look like if you read the book of Exodus chapter 28. If you're an artist, you might put together what was written there in this pictorial form. On the breastplate of the priest were 12 gems, and those gems represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that when he went into the temple to do his work of service and to offer sacrifices to the Lord, he would say, I go in there, but I represent all of the people. And so every part of the clothes had that kind of symbolism and representation to it. But for our purposes today, one of the things that I want to highlight is, you know, Tyler, can you fix that buzz for me? It's going to bug me in the back of my mind for the whatever it is. So if you could find that for me and fix it, Tyler's a good man. What's amazing to me about, look right here, you're all good. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Right here, you're good. You can do it. What was remarkable to me about Exodus 28 is that there's inner clothing and outer clothing. You know, we make fun of some people because they have religious underwear, but the priests had religious underwear as well. They had undergarments and outer garments. And so it really kind of fits well into our metaphor of thinking about this putting off and putting on, now that we get to the putting on. Because what I'm going to show you this morning is that in the description of these clothes that represent the character of Christ that we're supposed to put on, some of them are undergarments and some of them are outerwear. Some of them are garments that address our inner man, our soul, if you will. And some of them are the ones that address our outer man, our behavior, our body. Now, just a quick word about this. I know I don't want to beat this idea into the ground, but I only have one day a week with you. And I know when you listen to some teaching out there that it's infected with this disease that I call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is basically the idea that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And so what happens when we start thinking that way, we begin to characterize our spiritual life as something other than what we do in this body. And we seek to have kind of out-of-body experiences. or we simply identify the spiritual part of our life with our inner person, our emotions and our mind. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. There is a undeniable, strong connection between the body that you have and your spiritual life. They shouldn't be divorced. This is best pictured for us in Jesus, who takes on human flesh so that he can communicate to us what God is like. So we believe that the Bible is progressive in its revelation to us, that those who didn't know Jesus, even people like Isaiah, have less revelation of God than we do, because we exist after seeing and hearing, reading about Jesus. And he is the highest expression of God's revelation. And the highest expression of God's revelation revealed to us is revealed to us in a body. Not only that, the most important doctrine of our faith is the resurrection. And the resurrection, listen carefully, is not primarily about your soul. It's primarily about your body. The resurrection means that you'll be given a new body. So this idea that somehow we need to escape this body is not Christian. It's Greek philosophical Gnosticism. The Christian idea is God's going to redeem his creation, and he's going to make it new, and he's going to restore it, and he's going to put everything right. He's going to make everything right. And he's going to make everything right on the creation and in the creation that he's made. And so resurrection is our hope, and it has to do with this body. And here's the picture. Our body dies, and God lifts us up. It's a metaphor for our life. We'll get to that in a second. Talk about humility. It's that God lifts us up when we humble ourselves. So you want to make sure, as we talk about these characteristics of Christ, that the way you learn about God through them and the way you change your character is by actually implementing them with your body. You exercise the characteristics of Christ in your body by doing things for people. And so we often talk about we change from the inside out, and I think that's absolutely true. Our heart changes, and it drives a change of behavior externally. But you know that it works in reverse as well. It's a both and, not an either or. That when you do things with your hands, it begins to change your heart. Right? When you involve yourself in activities, you start saying, wow, I didn't know how this would impact me, and now it has, and now I really love this because I've been doing it. So it works both ways. And so we're going to see that interplay here as we talk about the clothing of the inner man and the outer man working together. Some of the characteristics are underwear, and some of them are outerwear. So the first one that's put on the list that we're to put on, the first item of clothing is put on a heart of compassion. Now, literally, our translators have given us common English vernacular, heart, but the ancient people saw the whole body section, the bowels of a person, as the seat of their psychology, their emotions. All of those things were seated in their bowels. So literally this says put on a kidney of compassion. Now that doesn't sound as good as put on a heart of compassion, so that's why your translator said put on a heart of compassion. But put on a kidney, put on intestines of compassion. Now you get this. When you feel that strong emotional response to horrific conditions, it hits you in your gut. I mean, it just affects your, we call it your viscera, right? So it's a visceral reaction because it affects me here. It's like, oh, my mind says sad, my body says sad, I sag, I sigh. That's a heart of compassion. That's what he's getting at, that full-orbed inner response to suffering and brokenness. And that's what we need to put on. Now, you might want to compare this to what we're putting off, kind of in a replacement way. So compassion would replace for me anger, malice, wrath. In instances where compassion is demanded, there generally is brokenness and injustice. And so when I look at it, I want to be mad at somebody who caused it. And I want to react to that person with vengeance or justice. And so we say that we're justifiably angry at these circumstances. Compassion, though, is the driver for Jesus. Yes, there's anger there, and he expresses it. But the anger is muted by his compassion. And his anger is also delegated. You notice how Jesus does that? He delegates it. It's rare that he expresses it. He does it against the Pharisees and in the temple, but for the most part, he's driving compassion. And he's able to do that. He's able to suspend his desire for vengeance and justice because he's trusting in God. And so he's able to lead with compassion. I've often tried to describe this to people in terms of my role as a pastor. I'm not a police officer. I'm not a district attorney. I'm not a judge. And I trust those parts of our system, albeit as imperfect as they might be, to do that part of the job. I don't need to come up to someone who's sinful or who has broken the law or who's in need of that arena to be applied to his life. I don't need to come and pile on. I can also trust that God's going to take care of that cosmically. So can you. You also, except for the few of you that are in your jobs, but then you've got a problem in your private life and public life. Those of you who aren't police officers and district attorneys and judges, and even if you are in your private life, you can separate those things. You don't have to exact judgment from people. You can begin to lead with compassion. I don't need to be angry for police officers to do their job. They'll do it whether I'm angry or compassionate. So as a pastor, my job is to come in and do something different than what they do. And to a great degree, your job as a Christian as well in putting on Christ is to recognize he's not called us in this posture that we find ourselves in to have that role. And so from that standpoint, I can lead with compassion with people. I can begin to see them apart from their fallenness and apart from their guilt and apart from their need to be judged. Now, this idea of compassion has its root in how God has dealt with us from the very beginning. The flood story serves as a counterpoint in the Bible story. It serves for this purpose. This is what you deserve, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a God who begins to be defined as full of mercy, full of loving kindness, full of grace. And those are all expressions of compassion. And so we want to be the same way. We want to be people who are characterized by tender mercy or heartfelt compassion. And when we look at people, we want to look at people with this in mind, not with anger. We put off anger. We put on compassion. And the root for us is our experience with God, because that's how God has dealt with us. He's dealt with us not from a posture of justice only. He placed that on Christ. With us, he said, I want to be loving, kind, full of tender mercy and compassionate, even though we didn't deserve it. This is one of the first stories that we discover about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. One of the first stories is about a person who violates his personal space and puts him at risk and in danger of disease and uncleanness. He puts at risk, from their perspective, his health and his spiritual status. He's a leper. He's probably full of skin lesions and probably was not very attractive, probably lost fingers and limbs and was just probably, pardon me, a very ugly human being. And he violates Jesus' space and he invades that space and he puts it all at risk, and everybody around him is doing, whoa. You need to picture that. We don't really picture the leper stories appropriately. You need to picture, let me just put it this way, gross human being. And he comes to Jesus. You know what the text tells us about Jesus? It says that his heart was full of compassion. And that becomes the leader of our heart. This becomes the first characteristic of our inner man. This is our first pair of underwear. This is what we put on first, is compassion. And if we make mistakes, we make them on the side of compassion. Because this is what fills our hearts as we begin to look at people in despair and brokenness. Family that's close to our family recently lost their father. And I want to be gracious as possible, but I think the kids, the sons and daughter in this family, would not disagree with me. But this individual was maybe one of the worst human beings I've known. And they're grappling right now with the circumstances of his death. And then what do we do? How do we honor a horrible father at his funeral? How do we do that? And you know, your heart bleeds for them, your heart goes out for them, but this is what I tell them. You have to lead with compassion. To the person who disappointed you, and even worse, hurt you and violated you and never admitted it, never asked for your forgiveness. He never did any of that. And my prayer for you and your family is health. So my advice to you as your first step is that you cultivate a heart that says, Lord, have mercy. Doesn't deserve it. But don't say this, I'm glad he's dead, and I hope he burns in hell. That is not a heart of compassion. And that is not the heart of Jesus. And that is not the heart of a follower of Jesus. Jesus suffered and bled and died for people like that. And trust me, God is just. And I told them, don't do this either. Don't speculate as to his whereabouts right now. But do what the Bible tells you. Begin to tell yourself, my father is in God's hands. And I don't know what God's going to do with him. But God will be just, righteous, as well as merciful and gracious. And I don't know how that's going to be applied to your horrible father, but God does. And what you need to do is cultivate a heart of compassion. Otherwise, that sin will destroy you. The first article of clothing that we put on into the inner man, the inner part of our life, is compassion. It needs to lead. It needs to begin to push out malice That's the inner man. The outer clothing that corresponds with compassion is kindness. And that's the next article that's given to us. Kindness is compassion in action. It's what comes out of the heart that's filled with compassion for people. It's acts of kindness. I find it interesting, some of the definitions that I ran across for this word, but one of them was uprightness in one's relations with others. Uprightness in one's relation with others. And I thought about that. I said, I don't know if I would have ever defined it that way, but if you think about it, if my heart is compassionate, driven by the character of God's tender mercy, if that's my heart, then I stand upright before you and I deal with you accordingly in kindness. It matches my inner man, and I express that to you in the outward person. Kindness is important. Here's what Romans says to us about kindness. Don't think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. Don't think lightly of it. And you shouldn't, right? You know yourself. And you know, thank God he's patient, because I need it. I keep messing up the same way over and over again. If I'm frustrated, he's got to be frustrated. But don't forget and don't take lightly, listen, his kindness, the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. And then knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So here's the deal. This is the fascinating thing about this. Compassion, the loving kindness and tender mercy of God, begins to live in my heart. It begins to be expressed in kindness. And guess what? It leads people to repentance. You know what we call that in the Bible? Grace. Kindness is also the vehicle of God's grace. So it's the vehicle of compassion, but it's also the vehicle of grace. How are people going to understand the grace of God? By some mystery defined in the middle of the night? By some pastor getting up and talking about it? You know what the best way for people to experience the grace, kindness, and mercy of God is? Through your kindness. That you become now, as you act kindly in your body, an expression of God's grace. I remember telling the story about a little kid. You probably heard it. I've told it multiple times. It's a great story. Little kid goes to bed. His mother comes to bed with him, tucks him in, prays with him, and he falls asleep, only to be awakened in the middle of the night by thunder and lightning and rain and the storm just battering against his window, and he's afraid. And so his mom comes back in the room and calms him down and says, you know, Billy, you don't have to be afraid even when I'm not here. God is always with you. And the little boy responds, I prefer my God with skin on. Right? It's that touch that often connects us to the living God. Last week we sang that great hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee. And then it goes through the body parts. Take my lips, take my hands, take my feet. We are the vessels and the message and the proclamation of Christ. And we do that in multiple ways, but not just through words. We do it through acts of kindness mitigated through our body so that people can actually experience and feel and touch the presence of the living God because you were kind. And it flowed out of a compassionate heart that only came from your encounter with Jesus. Because otherwise, we'd be angry, pursuing justice, and making sure we condemned people and judged people. And so this is the change that comes with when we encounter Jesus. And when we encounter him loving us, choosing us, calling us holy, calling us beloved, for no worth of my own. And so we act in the same way. That's the outerwear. So if compassion is that innerwear, kindness is the outerwear. Another part of innerwear or underwear would be humility. And the basic definition of humility is regarding others as more important than yourself. It's Philippians chapter 2. majestic description of Jesus. I asked you to memorize it a couple years ago. If you did, go back and re-memorize it. If you haven't, great passage of scripture to memorize. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's in the top 10 of all Bible passages. But in that passage, we have this picture of humility in Jesus Christ. He existed in the form of God, but he did not see it as something he should hold on to or grab a hold of. So he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. He became a servant, and he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. And while he was here on the earth, he regarded other people as more important than himself. And so Paul tells us there, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So humility begins as underwear. Begins in my mind as I begin to think about you and begin to value you more than I value me, because that's how Jesus did it. This is foreign to us. Our posture is not to look around and see others as more important than ourselves. Our posture is to look around and protect ourselves and to elevate ourselves. Humility would be the opposite of arrogance. Arrogance would be the establishing of me and my person and myself and my whoever I am. Ultimately, humility is the result of the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Paul puts it this way, set your mind on things above. So when I set my mind on things above and I look at Jesus and I say, there's my point of comparison. It's not you. It's not you, it's not you, it's him. And I say, I'm going to compare myself with him. If I compare myself with him, I say, you got a little bit of work to do, Steve. If I compare myself with you, I might start posturing and say, well, you know, I look better, smarter, faster, whatever than you. I might start comparing what I see in you, and I might fixate on your shortcomings. But I look at Christ and I say, wow. And then loving God also means grabbing a hold of these perspectives. And so now I start to love what he loves. That includes you. And I stop looking at you with judgment. I stop looking at you with condemning eyes. I stop looking at you with comparison. Which of us is better? This is where all the racism or the isms come from. Sexism and racism. I look at characteristics of another person and say, I'm better than him because of this particular feature of my outward person. And those are just rank in God's eyes. He doesn't want us to do that anymore. He wants us to have the mind of Christ, regarded others as more important than himself. So the scripture tells us that it's the opposite of pride. Also gives us the picture of the resurrection, right? That when I humble myself, God lifts me up. And that's in Philippians as well. All of those things, at the end of that passage, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Because God exalted him. He humbled himself, and God exalted him. It becomes the pattern for our life. We see it in the life of Jesus. We see it in the resurrection. Death comes, God exalts me in resurrection. I'm humbled in death, God exalts me in resurrection. Every night you go to sleep, you should remember this lesson. I lay myself down to sleep. I awoke because the Lord sustained me. I humbled myself. I rested, I closed my eyes, I put myself in his hands. He wakes me up in the morning. That's humility. Arrogance is, I'll wake up in the morning. No one will keep me from waking up. I'll do it on my own. And we do, for about 70 years or so. And then we fall asleep. And you don't have the power to pick yourself up. So humility recognizes that pattern and buys it. It says, that's the pattern of God. The result of humility is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, I don't know how you would define gentleness. I found another interesting and provocative definition for gentleness. Typically, when we think about gentleness, we just think about something very powerful or strong being tender or soft, not exerting its full power or being violent or overbearing. But here's an interesting definition of gentleness: the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, I pondered that for a little while. I said, how does that play out? That definition of gentleness is an expansive one, because our typical definition of gentleness would mostly apply to big, strong men, right? We typically would put it into that category. And I've seen men who are overly impressed with themselves and their strength, exerting that strength on people or things that are weaker than they are. You've seen this, right? Guys who are a little too aggressive with their children, guys who are a little too aggressive with their wives, some guys who are a little too aggressive with teens. It's kind of a funny thing. They kind of get into that battle with teens and wrestle them a little too much, a little too harshly. Guys that are overly aggressive with animals. And what that is it's a lack of humility. It's a sense of arrogance, a posturing of my power. And I want to show you how powerful I am. I have a sense of being impressed with that, and I want you to be impressed with it. So I express it. If I use this, though, further, I can start talking about other connects with people. For instance, I can be gentle in my dress, or I can be a little forward in my dress. So if I want to impose on you an impression of me, I might dress a particular way. So for some of us, it might be immodest dress. And that can go both ways. That's not just a term that describes women's dress. But sometimes when I'm overly impressed with some sort of physical characteristic, I'm going to dress in order to enhance it. And it's going to be forward, meaning I'm not gentle with you as I express my body towards you. I want you to be impressed by something or to notice something, so it leads in my dress. That's not being gentle. It's saying, hello, look at me. That's an interesting way to think about gentle, isn't it? That in my dress, I'm a bit forward. I'm going to make a display of myself in that way. So this word is about being gentle in speech, being gentle in presence, being gentle with my power, meaning I don't want to overwhelm you with me. Now, the Bible applies this idea of gentleness to a bunch of different contexts. Often it's connected with the word meekness. And meekness, especially in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's a posture of humility. It's a way that humility expresses itself outwardly. I'm gentle with you in every way. I speak kindly to you. So yesterday we had our parenting paradigm, and someone talked about, I want to be calm. I don't want to be a yeller all the time. Right? So that's an expression of gentleness. So if you want to stop yelling, you want to start dealing with humility, because the expression of yelling is a non-gentle expression, and these two ideas are connected. So if I consider you more important than myself, if I see my children as actual living human beings instead of things that I own and have to control, and I want to humble myself before my kids, is that possible? I want to have a humble posture with my children. It will cause me to be gentle with them. And so there's this sense about, you know, I want to be meek, I want to be gentle, because that's the outward expression of humility. It's also the spirit that we deal with one another when we fail. The Bible's clear about this. Galatians 6:1 says, if those of you who are spiritual, it addresses them, it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, interesting, it's kind of a universal statement. If anyone is caught in any trespass, those of you who are spiritual, he's kind of being a little sarcastic here. He's kind of catching them up a little bit and saying, if you're spiritual, you think you're spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Do you see how the interplay of humility and gentleness is in that passage? Here's someone who's acting out. it's embarrassing. Maybe they're part of the community. They're doing something that's embarrassing, or they're doing something that's harmful in this corner over here. And how do I act? I want to go back there and tell them, I'm going to smack them upside the head, tell them to get their act together. That's what we need to do right now. And the Bible says, no, that's not what you need to do right now. If anyone is caught in any trespass, those of you who are spiritual, you need to deal with that person with humility and gentleness. Because guess what? You're not immune. You think everything you do is great, but people are looking at you too, and you've probably offended people knowingly or unknowingly. And so that's the way you want to be treated. If you get caught, or if you get challenged, or if you make a mistake and you're called out on it, you don't want to be done harshly. You want it to be done with gentleness. And so that's how we treat other people as well. It's also the spirit of how we deal with people who disagree with us. And I find this to be something in our culture that's going by the wayside. In every context, political, talk radio, theological roundtables, we don't speak to one another with reverence and gentleness. It's trash talk. Trash talk public. It's Howard Stern gone crazy in every corner of our culture. It's shock radio. It's that sort of thing. If you know, there's no arguing anymore, it's just name calling. It's the first person who gets the great dig in. Oh, he won. And there's no substance to it, and it's not gentle, and it's not humble, it's just ugly. And it's starting to creep into how we dialogue with people who don't agree with us, whether inside the body or outside the body. The next characteristic, so innerwear would be humility, outerwear would be kindness. The next characteristic is patience, and that would be the innerwear. Now, patience is interesting because I basically think patience defines the length of our humility and gentleness and kindness and compassion. How long? How long should we be kind? How long should we be compassionate? How long do we put up with one another? How long do we do that? And patience tells us that we do it for a while. And then we start measuring how patient God has been. So if we just measure maybe, say, from the flood till today is a measure of God's patience, you have a long way to go. My suggestion is that you just continue to be gentle and humble and compassionate and kind in your truth-telling, in your loving, in your lifting, and all of that. We do it again. Yeah, how many times? What's the story? Guys come to Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother? 70 times. 70 times 7. Okay, well, there you go. 490 times, 491, you can quit. Is that what he means? He's just saying, keep it up. Again. Yes. Do I forgive again? Uh-huh, you do. That's what patience means. It's that long-suffering idea. The patience of God is our model. So if patience is the underwear, the outerwear is bearing with one another. So this describes what patience causes me to do with you on the outside. I bear with you, and you bear with me. And that sometimes makes our community uncomfortable. We have to put up with each other. And so we do, and we work at it. And we try to figure it out together and walk down this path together. All right, so this is the first part of our dress code, the disciples' gear. It's GQ for disciples. All right? The wardrobe we wear, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and we bear with one another. In all of these things, as you grapple with them, as you think about your heart, your life, your expression, again, your point of comparison is always Jesus. You always say, how was Jesus compassionate? How was Jesus kind? How was Jesus patient, humble, gentle? How did Jesus put up with? That becomes your model. Next week, we're going to actually look on some process, because the passage starts to talk about process as well. How does this actually come about? How do we do this? How do I actually cultivate a heart of humility? How do I do that? And so we'll pick that up next week right there. So, Father, thanks for Jesus. What a great picture. But we do thank you, Lord, for your tender mercy toward us, for your love and compassion towards us, for your grace towards us, for the humility of Jesus. What an incredible picture that is. Father, help us to trust you, to take care of stuff that looks to us like it needs to be addressed more dramatically. Help us, Lord, to cultivate in our hearts this heart of compassion that reflects the mind and the way of Christ. We pray this because of Jesus and because we love him and want to be like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.